I don't know if any of you remember the pictures that certainly did the rounds whenever I was a younger person than I am today, but it was kind of looking at things from a slightly different perspective. Here was one of them. Does anybody know what that is? Think of it looking at it from above. Okay, Valerie knows what it is, did you? What is it? She does the very racist version of it. She says it's a Mexican on a bicycle. I was going to say it's a man on a sombrero, wearing a sombrero on a bicycle. But yeah, the way I'd learned it was a Mexican on a bicycle. Okay, here's the next one. Okay. It's a Mexican and a Chinese man on canoes. Okay. Here's another one. That's a fat Mexican. So it's looking at things from a different perspective. And I guess that's kind of what I've been trying to do whenever we've been looking at the Nativity through different eyes. We've looked at it through the eyes of Micah as he thinks of Bethlehem, through the eyes of the two teenagers, Mary and Joseph, as they receive this message from the angels. We've looked at it from the eyes of Job, somebody going through terrible misery, but looking forward to the Redeemer coming. We've looked at it through the eyes of the Apostle Paul, through the writer to the Hebrews. And today we're going to look at it very briefly through the eyes of John, particularly as we come to look at John 1. Now, I reckon I have a pretty tall order this morning. We have just about every age you can think of in the building today. And that's why I get a little bit of comfort from Augustine, who said this regarding John 1. He talked about the theology of John 1, and he says, it is deep enough for an elephant to swim in, but it is shallow enough for a child not to drown. And I reckon that's what I want to do today. I have something that's shallow enough for the youngest children here, but deep enough for the most mature believer. So what do we find when we look at what John says regarding the Nativity? Well, he speaks first of all about the Word. Some words are particularly powerful and emotive, and some of them can mean different things. For example, the word charge. Now, I don't know what you think of, first of all, when you hear the word charge. Maybe you think of going into a shop, and the man in the shop gives you the bill at the end, and that's your charge for whatever you've bought. Or maybe you think of the charge of the light brigade. You think of whenever a commanding officer says, charge, and the infantry instantly must react and must move forward. Or maybe you think of the charge whenever you're brought up in front of a judge. Or maybe you think of the charge if you own an electric car. Does anybody here own an electric car? I have two or three of them at home, but they all need a remote control. But if you have one of these cars, well, you know that it's got to be charged. And if you don't charge it, well, you're going to be walking to wherever you need to go. So the same word can mean a number of things. And the same word could mean that we need to run forward. It maybe makes us want to run away or just to run if we haven't got the car charged. But equally emotive is the word Christmas. For some, Christmas is all about the presents. And I hope you boys and girls got lovely presents today, did you? Okay, boys and girls, you're already not listening to me. Did you get nice presents today, boys and girls? And older boys and girls, did you get nice presents today? Yeah, clearly some debatable taste, mind you, in the presents that you got. But it's lovely, and some people think of Christmas, they think of presents. Some people think of food, as Steve was saying to us the other day, and hopefully you're going to have a lovely meal at lunchtime today. Carrots, Brussels sprouts, peas, maybe a wee bit of turkey thrown into the mix. But I'm pretty sure for all of us today, we realize that Christmas is more than those things, that it is about the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thinking about this first Christmas, John tells us that words are powerful and emotive. And he says to us, he tells us that in the beginning was the Word. And this was the Word that created all things. This Word was God, and was there in the very beginning. And he takes us right the way back to Genesis, where the word was but spoken and the whole world came into existence. And right throughout the Old Testament, we find that this word continues to be spoken by God through his prophets. And Romans 1 even tells us that if the prophets don't speak the word, that even creation itself will speak the word to us and tell us about our God. You see, God gives us his word. And now he tells us that this word has come to us. The one who said, "Let there be light," has now come as the light of the world. The one who created all life has now come to bring this world everlasting life. Although he took on human form, Jesus did not cease to be the word that he always was. John Calvin put it this way: Christ, when he became man, did not cease to be what he formerly was, and that no change took place in that eternal essence of God which was clothed in flesh. In short, the Son of God began to be man in such a manner that he still continues to be that eternal Word who had no beginning of time. John, when he thinks of the Nativity, thinks about the Word. But he also thinks about the witness. Now, we all know what a witness is. Even you boys and girls who are in school, how many of you boys and girls go to school? I know you don't want to think about it at this stage. But even in school, you know what a witness is. If somebody throws a pencil across the classroom and the teacher looks at you angrily and says, "Who threw that pencil?" If you speak up and you say, "I know who threw the pencil," then you're saying, "Well, I was a witness to it. I saw who threw it. And you're speaking about someone else, unless it was you that threw the pencil. So a witness is someone who speaks about something else. And the whole point of being a witness is that we don't draw attention to ourselves, but that we point towards someone else. And that's why John the Baptist is a witness. Verse 6 reminds us, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light." And when John is later questioned about his purpose, and in essence, John says, "Not me, but him." It's not about me, but it's about him, about Jesus. You see, John knows that he is not the light, but he points forward to the one who is the light. He knows that he is not the Word, but he points to the one who is the living Word. John was a witness. So we find him at the baptism of Jesus, pointing into the crowd and almost saying, "This is him. This is the one who takes away the sins of the world. This is him." John is a witness. And look at his statement in verse 15. And by the way, that's pretty much what a witness does, is to give statements. And a statement says this: "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" That's a tough one to get your head around, isn't it? Especially in Christmas morning, since you've been up since about 5 o'clock. Let me make it simple for you. You know that I love a particular program or series on Netflix, don't you? What's the series I love on Netflix? The Crown. I could hear somebody whispering it there. I'm just relieved that there's some of the young people like that as well, Scott. And it's great. But one of the programs or one of the episodes on it shows the Queen, Elizabeth, and Margaret as young children. And they're having this conversation, and they're talking about Elizabeth becoming queen. And Margaret says, "I reckon that I would make a much better queen than you." And Elizabeth actually says, "Well, I reckon you would make a much better queen than me." Margaret says, well, let me go and I'll talk to the officials and I'll see if they would make me queen instead. So Margaret goes and talks to Tommy Lascelles, the official to the king at that time. Tommy Lascelles says to Margaret, you can't be queen. It's only the oldest one that becomes queen. Your job is to serve. And she went away crying because she realized it wasn't her place to be queen. And what John is saying is, I know my place. He says, whilst I know that I was born before Jesus Christ, yet Jesus came first. He is first chronologically because he always existed. He is the first mover of everything. But he also comes first in the sense of importance. He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. John says, I know my place. And he knew that his greatest honor in life was to serve. And that's the same with us. You see, where we see Jesus at Christmas as a little baby may at times distract us from who he is, where he was before, what he did eternally, and what he has actually come to do. But John wasn't distracted. He was clear about these things. And he came as a witness to who Jesus was. The Word, the witness, lastly, the world. I don't know if you've ever noticed when you go to the airport that different people travel different ways, don't they? Now, folks, stay with me. Different people travel different ways, don't they? You can see the ones and they arrive at the airport and they just have a tiny little bag and they seem to have this kind of explorer spirit and they decide they'll go kind of just as they are and make it up as they go along. Others, however, arrive at the airport with as much as they can possibly take with them, excluding the kitchen sink. And they would probably have the kitchen sink with them, but they know just how much excess baggage costs. Have you seen those people at the airport? They're usually the ones that are getting checked in right in front of you, aren't they? And wherever they go, they seem to set up camp wherever they go, and they make sure that it's a pretty extravagant camp. And in verse 14, John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, or he made his dwelling amongst us. Steve referred to this on Sunday. And I love the way that he spoke about how privileged we are to have God in Jesus come and set up his tent in our back garden. I thought that was lovely. And Spurgeon put it like this. There is a place where God does still meet with man and hold fellowship with him. That place is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The manhood of Christ has become to us the antitype of that tent in the center of the camp. God is in Christ. Christ Jesus is God. And in his blessed person, God dwells in the midst of us in a tent. You see, just as the tabernacle went with the children of Israel through the wilderness for 40 years to remind them of the presence of God, God has come in human form, in the form of Jesus Christ, to remind us of him, that we may worship him, trust in him, and follow him. And there's two responses to this camping of Christ in our world. Verse 10 gives us one of the responses. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Now, boys and girls, let me ask you this. Are there any presents that you've got today and you would just love to hand them back? Are there any you've got today and you'd like to hand them back? No? Seriously? I wonder if any of you adults have got presents and you would love to hand them back. Okay, listen. Just nod with your eyes if that's the case. I'm thinking particularly of what aunties and grannies and grandas buy. Because usually they buy something that is absolutely and utterly the wrong size. Have you had that? Okay, none of you want to admit to any of this. That's okay. But I know that you've had this experience. But here's the thing. What Christ offers the world is exactly what the world needs. But because it's not packaged in the way that the world wants, or because it's not as flashy as the world would desire, or because it requires a change in lifestyle, the world by and large rejects what God has to offer. And John says this is ludicrous. That Jesus Christ has come into the world that he has created, and yet the very people that he has created have rejected him. Verse 11, he says, his own people did not receive him. So that's one side of the coin. Jesus has come to pitch his tent, but people want Jesus out. But then we read, verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he came the right to become the children of God. Spurgeon put it this way, one grain of faith in Christ is worth more than a diamond the size of the world. Yes, though you should thread such jewels together, as many as the stars of heaven for number, they would be worth nothing, nothing, compared with the smallest atom of faith in Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. You see, when we receive the Son as our Savior, we receive everything. I want to finish with this story. It's a lengthy story, but bear with me. Years ago, there was a very wealthy man who, with his devoted son, shared a passion for art collecting. Together they traveled around the world, adding only the finest art to their collection. Priceless works by Picasso and Van Gogh and Monet and many others adorned the rooms of their family estate. But as winter approached, war engulfed the nation, and the young man left to serve his country. After only a few short weeks, his father received a telegram. The young man had died whilst rushing a fellow soldier to a medic. On Christmas morning, the father sat distraught, and a knock came in the door. And the old man opened the door, and he walked past all of these masterpieces of art on the wall, and each one of them reminded him of the son that he was missing. But as he opened the door, he was greeted by a soldier with a large package in his hand. He introduced himself to the man by saying, I was a friend of your son. I was the one that he was rescuing when he died. May I come in for a few moments? I have something to show you. I am an artist, he said, and I want to give you this. As the old man unwrapped the package, the paper gave way to reveal a portrait of the son. Oh, it wasn't a masterpiece painted by Monet or Picasso. It was just a painting that this young soldier had drawn of his son. Overcome with emotion, the man thanked the soldier, promising to hang the picture over the fireplace. True to his word, the painting went well above the fireplace, and he pushed aside tens of thousands of pounds of paintings. And then the man sat in his chair and spent Christmas gazing at the gift he had been given. The following spring, the old man became ill and passed away. The art world was in anticipation. And according to the will of the old man, all of the artworks would be auctioned on Christmas Day, the day that he had received his greatest gift. The day soon arrived, and art collectors from around the world gathered to bid on some of the world's most spectacular paintings. The auction began, but it began with the painting of the man's son. The auctioneer asked for an opening bid, but the room was utterly silent. Who will open the bidding with £100? He asked. Minutes passed. No one spoke. from the back of the room. Someone shouted, "Who cares about that old painting? It's just a picture of his son. Let's forget it and go on to the good stuff." More voices echoed in agreement. "No, we have to sell this one first," replied the auctioneer. "Now who will take the son?" Finally, a friend of the old man spoke. "Will you take £10 for the painting? That's all I have. I knew the boy, so I'd like to have it." "I have £10. Will anyone go higher?" called the auctioneer. After more silence, the auctioneer said, "Going once, going twice, gone." The gavel fell. Cheers filled the room and someone exclaimed, "Now we can get on with it and we can bid on the true treasures." The auctioneer looked at the audience and announced that the auction was over. "What do you mean it's over? We didn't come here for a picture of some old guy's son. What about all of these paintings?" The auctioneer replied, "It's very simple. According to the will of the Father, whoever takes the son gets it all." Puts things into perspective, doesn't it? Just as those art collectors discovered on that Christmas day, the message is still the same. The love of a father whose greatest joy came from his son, who went away and gave his life rescuing others. And because of that father's love, whoever takes the son gets it all. Here's how John puts it in 1 John 5 verse 12. "He who has the son has life. He who does not have the son has no life." You may have the most wonderful gifts today, but do you have the son? Have you received his gift of eternal life? If you don't have the son, you have nothing. But if you have the son as your savior, you have everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son. We thank you for your great love for your world, that even though this world was filled with sin, even though this world rejected you, yet you sent your Son. How sad it is that so many today still reject him. But we pray that everyone here today would know Jesus as their Savior and their Lord, and that having received the Son, that they receive everything. Continue with us now. Bless us for the remainder of this special day as we pray through Christ our Lord. Amen.